yes, we give you that praise, oh Lord, we give you that praise. Oh, unreservedly and unashamedly, Lord, and you have loved us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Well, there's no reason in the world to be ashamed of him and every reason in the world to praise him. His great love. And when we do what we're doing tonight, it may be a tradition, you could call it that, but it's beyond that. It's an experience, and it's out of an experience of receiving the blessings of God, the favor of God, the salvation of God, forgiveness of the Lord, and all of the other blessings that come to us. And then there is a response from the heart that has been genuinely touched by those blessings of the Lord and is a habitation of the presence and spirit of God. Amen. We're studying some of the epistles in these Wednesday night lessons and the letters that were written to churches. Tonight we're going to study from the book of Ephesians. And if you need a lesson sheet, if you would just lift your hand and someone can try to get that to you. Got a hand here and maybe another over here. So if we'll make sure that these individuals are able to receive. The book of Ephesians is a tremendous book. In fact, I was thinking a little bit earlier for persons who may mark their Bibles. Probably the section of the Bible, the book of Ephesians, may be well marked because there's a lot of teaching and a lot of preaching from that particular book. There's so much in that, and we'll be able to just skim the surface tonight. You see in the right-hand column of the lesson sheet a little historical background about this, and we won't spend a whole lot of time here, but I do want to say and let you note the theme, the fourth bullet point down, the theme, and basically it is about the church that's made up of those who are redeemed, who are reflecting the Lord and enjoy his spiritual blessings. And the spiritual blessings that we enjoy and experience here are just a taste of what we're going to receive over in heaven. It's a foretaste. When there's a healing down here, it's somewhat of an earnest down payment of a land where there won't be any healing. Bodies will be completely whole and healed. So when we get a healing or a blessing or a provision or any other kind of blessing that comes from the Lord, it is a symbol of the future blessings that we are going to experience in heaven. This is a very real experience that we have in God. And heaven is going to be a very real experience. It's a real place prepared by a real God. And so there, and you can use that on your own time for the historical record of how this letter came to be written and some of why it was written, and we'll touch some of that as we study through this. A few weeks ago, we viewed a video from the Bible Project .org site. There's a lot of Bible helps, more than just videos. There's lessons on this site, and I would recommend you to that site. But they do a little synopsis of the various books of the Bible, and so this is the synopsis on the book of Ephesians.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple. And the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the Messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
As was mentioned in the first part of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, he deals with the story of the gospel and why there is a gospel. The core reason for the gospel, the salvation, Calvary, and in the Old Testament would be the covenant plans and the law, was God has always desired to have a people. He desires relationship. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, it's the church, the born again believers. When you read all throughout the scripture, there is an overarching theme of the entire Bible. Sometimes it's very subtle. Other times it's plainly stated. Sometimes it's shown in an event or a practice like the offerings that were made in the Old Testament and the tabernacle plan itself. But here's the dual theme, the overarching theme of the Word of God. First of all, it's to reveal God, a revelation of God. As you're reading through the Scripture, whenever it is, or as we're preaching or teaching through the Scripture, somehow every verse and every thought or every principle will tie to this overarching theme that has two parts. First, it's a revelation of God, his ways, his works, his love, his attributes. The second part of that theme is a plan for humanity's salvation. The scripture talks about the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Salvation has always been in the mind and the plan of God. He wanted us to be saved. In the Old Testament, it was by obeying the laws and following the edicts that were given by God. That was the way that they were set apart for God. In the New Testament, it's the new birth experience that we get to have because of Calvary. We get repentance because he died. We are baptized, and so we get the remission of sins as he was buried. And then as he rose in a resurrected life, we too get a new life and a resurrected life by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and we become those new creatures and that new people of God, that new humanity that the video referred to. So as you go through the scriptures, here's the way to think about scripture. They are not isolated parts or isolated scriptures. We know that different subjects are dealt with, different topics are dealt with, but really the scriptures are not just isolated pieces and parts. There is an overarching theme, and it's summarized right here in these two points: the revelation of the Lord God Almighty and a plan for humanity, you and I, to be saved, and we can say thank God for that. Some have described the gospel, God's story, as his story. It's a little play on words, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y, his story, and that is the gospel story. In chapter 1, he talks about the grace of God. And if you would read through verses 1 through 7, and if you would have your Bibles at the ready, we're going to refer to several verses as we go through however many chapters of Ephesians we can get through tonight. But there are several references. Some of them are more subtle than others, but a reference to what the gospel was and what it entailed. In the very first verse, he uses the phrase, the saints. Well, the way to become a saint is by way of the gospel and the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about grace and peace in verse 2 of chapter 1. And then he talks about all spiritual blessings in verse 3. And verse 4 is where he talks about having been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, that plan of the church, that humanity could be saved and that we would be holy and in love and without blame. Talks about being adopted in verse 5. So all of these are references, and there are others, some in 6 and some in verse 7, and maybe you can circle those or pick those out yourself, where he refers to things that are attached to the gospel story, what it means to have the gospel in our life. In particular, in verses 5, he deals with the subject of predestination. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that choosing from the foundation of the world, that's predestination, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And in verse 5, he just says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. It was already in the plan of God that there would be a way to be saved. Now, here's the catch. It's the predestination of the plan of a church. There will be a church, not the predestination of individuals. Individuals can personally choose whether or not they will be a part of God's church. But his predestination did not say, this one's going to be saved and that one's going to be lost. What he predestined was there's going to be a way to be saved. There's going to be a church that will be saved. And that's what these verses are talking about, that plan of salvation and the plan of the church. But then it's up to the individual to choose whether or not they will be a part of that predestined plan of God, plan of salvation. In chapter 2, and these are some very familiar verses that you've heard preached and perhaps read yourself many, many times, he talks about the grace of God in his goodness to us in these first few verses. He talks about being quickened. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and physically dead, spiritually dead, physically alive. We did not have true purpose, or we were deceived, or we were in sin. And then he says in verse 3 that we walked or had our behavior, our conversation, according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling those desires of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, in mercy, saved us from that. That terminology there about how we were walking according to the prince and the power of the air and the course of this world, an unsaved person orders their behavior in the sphere of sin, according to the course of the air, he said, and the prince and the power of the air. In other words, they are dominated or they are controlled by the course of this world. And what he means by the course of this world is the thoughts, the opinions, the hopes, the impulses that are at any time current in our world. To walk against that is to walk up against a current. The thoughts and the opinions of this world, it's easier to flow with that. And so Paul says many people are walking according to the course of this world. But the course of God, the course of God's word, calls for us to walk in holiness versus according to the lust of the flesh. Walk according to our love for God and love for his word, instead of walking according to the course of this world or according to the prince of the power of the air. And that's a reference to Satan himself. But verse 4 changes it. It pivots. But God, who is rich, are wealthy in mercy. Look at that contrast. We got a God who is wealthy in mercy dealing with those of us who are empty and dead with and in our sins. And even when we were dead in sins, verse 5 said, he has quickened us. That word is lively, or made us alive together with or because of Christ. And that's where he says, by grace are you saved. Thank God that he has touched us and he has saved us. Verse 10 talks about God's view of us. This is important for us to understand and get his perspective. He calls us his workmanship. One translator says his masterpiece, a product made by him. You and I are not just some cookie cutout critter. We are God's workmanship. Every one of us, whether you think yourself talented or not, whether you have a particular role or label or responsibility, according to God's view, every one of us are his workmanship. That can help us in how we treat ourselves and also how we relate to others. And he said, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, so that we can do the good things that he wants to have done and that he has planned in his great plan, and he has planned for us to help him. We all have a purpose. Sometimes we feel, what is my purpose in life? Part of that is described right here, that we can do the good works, and those good works are described for us in the scripture. If we'll dig and mine in the scripture, we'll find out what the will of the Lord is and what he sees as worthwhile for us to do. One of those would just be shining a light. Brother DeLong referred to it this evening, to discipling and to witnessing to others or helping others. There is a list of various things, good works. And here Paul says, God created us with a definite plan as his workmanship so that we could do those good works. He wants us to join us in those works. One of the reasons that the Lord spent that grace, love, and mercy that we just read about is so that we might produce the good works of service and ministry for his glory. In the next section of the chapter, 11 through 22, verses 11 through 22, which are oftentimes referred to, he talks about this multicultural family of God. And it's a little hard for us to grasp this because we are not Jewish people and did not live in that particular time. But in the Old Testament and in these early years of the New Testament, there was much exclusion from the Jewish culture, and Brother Peter Wright touched that last week, and that middle wall of partition, that dividing line between Gentiles and Jews, it was there. And when Jesus Christ came along, he said, I want to invite everybody. I want to invite, I send a multicultural invitation. You know, really, when you stop and think about this, nobody in the church, really nobody, but nobody in the church especially can afford to be prejudiced. Because that's what the Jews were, and if prejudice was okay, then we could have never been included in this covenant and this plan of God. But the Lord took down that middle wall of partition when he died on the cross, and these Gentiles who were without Christ, these scriptures talk about, and they were aliens, is another description that is given to the Gentiles. All of those things were taken out of the way because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. I love that little two-word phrase, but now. It was this way, but now. You were away from Christ and without hope, but now you can be saved. Thank God for the pivot and the hinge of, but now there is a change. We all have that little phrase and that powerful phrase in our lives, because previous to receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, our life was acted out in one way and we were headed in one direction. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, and he wasn't talking about geography here, he was talking about spiritual geography. He was talking about how far away all of us were from being holy and being righteous and being sinless. We were far away from that. But we are made nigh. We are drawn close. We are taken in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for his grace. So really, not only does this power of the gospel change us, but we are invited into a family relationship with him. It is a privilege to call him Father. And we're his kids. And we can act like it. We can ask. We can depend upon him. I mean, I ask Dad for things I probably wouldn't ask others for. Try not to take advantage of it, but I do feel a greater freedom to ask Dad than I would others. Why? Because of the father relationship. He's our spiritual father. You can ask him. And you know what? He wants to do more than we think he wants to do for us. He is very willing and very open to bless and to help us. We've been brought near and made his children. Thank God for the blood. In chapter 3, Paul talks about his mission of being an apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. In other words, I'm wrapped up in this calling. I've let it swallow me, and I've tried to take it in to bring to you this great mystery of the gospel. Verses 3 through 6, he uses that term mystery here, and he talks about the revealing of that mystery. And to understand this word mystery, it's important. What he's saying is the church, the fact that you and I as Gentiles, those of us who are Gentiles, could be brought into this Holy Ghost experience and this covenant. Beforehand, it wasn't that way. And the Old Testament didn't see room for the Gentiles to come into this experience. We would have been excluded. They would have been prejudiced against us as Gentiles. But nobody is excluded from the kingdom of God. We can't be exclusive racially. We can't be exclusive according to a person's past either. I heard a person one day, fortunately, this is one of the only times I heard that, but I heard someone who was supposed to be a believer talking about a lady, and she was a lady of the streets who had come to pray and was wanting to touch God. And I heard this person make the statement, it still chills me, what does she think she's doing up there? Well, what she was doing up there is seeking the forgiveness of God. And saints and sinners deserve a place at the altar. We all need that place. And that exclusiveness was done away with. That middle wall Paul talks about in chapter 2, done away. Well, that was all a mystery. We don't want it to be a mystery to us. We don't want it to be something strange that whosoever will can come. Before it was unknown and unheard of. That's why he uses the word mystery. So when you write here and when you read here what he's written about the church and the Holy Ghost experience, he's not saying, oh, it's still mysterious. He's saying it was in the past a mystery, but now that mystery has been unfolded and it has been revealed. In fact, in verse 5, he says it, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then they were writing about it and preaching about it so they could tell everyone that they ministered to about this great mystery that had been unfolded. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, that's a prayer that Paul is praying for spiritual strength. In this prayer, you will see, he talks about, I'm bowing my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he prays that the work of the Holy Ghost would occur and that it would have its effect. In fact, if you want somewhat of an outline for a prayer to pray in that regards, you could go to this section of chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. It's a good prayer. He prays in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word dwell means to settle down and settle in and be at home. In other words, we don't invite Christ in just on Sundays or when we're feeling happy and holy and then ask him to be excused and other times when we want to do what we want to do. He said, I'm praying that there would be a dwelling and abiding. You know, that's a good daily prayer to pray. God, I want a daily dwelling and abiding of your presence and your Spirit where you can just sense and know that God is there and God is with you. And I would encourage you, pray that prayer. God, I want you to live here. I want this to be your address. I want my thoughts and my life and my spirit to be where you can be at home and settle down and be completely at home in our hearts. And God wants to do that. He wants to be invited in. And then verse 20 is the very familiar verse that we often refer to when we're talking about faith and prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And I placed here in the notes, in his inherent ability, there is no limit to what God can do. He's able to do anything and everything. He has all power. Every request that you have in your life right now, God is able to take care of that and answer that. Now, granted, he's going to answer it according to his way and his will. Perhaps it's not the same way we think it will be fulfilled and answered. But this God has all power. I would also quickly add, if there's something that looks impossible in your life, verse 20 is the verse to tag to that situation. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. In other words, whatever we ask, God can do that and more. Whatever we need, whatever we would even think. You know, I don't know if you've ever done this. You probably have. There's been times when I thought it, I didn't pray it. But it kind of went through my mind. It was almost as if I was a little afraid to pray it or thought it was too big of a prayer or whatever. He said, I'm able to do whatever you verbally ask, but I'm also able to do whatever you're thinking, and you may hesitate to ask it, but our God is able. But here's how he finishes that verse. according to the power that works in us. God is able to work super abundantly. There's no limit. But we limit the working of God in and through us by the degree of our yieldedness to the Spirit. How much we yield to Him would determine how much He can work. He has left us with the power of choice and certainly the blessing and the gift of faith. And so many times God will wait for us to ask and wait for us to yield to His Spirit. This is why it is important for us to be sensitive to the Spirit. And I appreciate the sensitivity of this church. We can be sensitive in services and out of services. And if the Spirit of God, if it's living and dwelling and abiding in you, there are going to be times when God is going to prompt you and I. He's going to speak to us to do something. And if we will yield to that, it's up to us. If we do not yield, that would limit God's power. For instance, let me just take this for granted. There are times when God will prompt us to speak to somebody. Brother Buddy referenced it in that conversation and that ride with that individual. He could have held back on those words and that conversation. But God prompted him, and his thoughts were prompting him. And when we obey that prompting of the Lord, why don't you go ahead and see if that person would like for you to pray for them or for that request. And we can use good discretion. We can use godly discretion. We can use common sense. We don't run into Schnucks walking up and down the aisles laying hands on people. There was one guy got a hold of the microphone at Schnucks and he was publicizing the gospel. Well, he was very unwise about that. That's not the way to go about it. You use discretion and you use godly wisdom. But the Holy Ghost will speak to us. And He said, I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above. He told Paul, write this. According to the power, or per the power. Yes, that's referring to the power of the Holy Ghost. But it's also talking about our power of choice. The power to yield to the Spirit. When we get to chapter 4, as was mentioned in the video, it is a pivot point. It's a dividing point. And it starts into talking about how the gospel, how the redemption, how the forgiveness, how the experience that he's referred to in chapters 1 through 3 can influence or inform our lives. In other words, and there's a blank there in that first bullet point, how his story, the gospel, should inform and influence our lives or our story. In other words, he's going to start dealing with in 4, 5, and 6 how we can live out the gospel. In other words, our behavior and our lifestyle. I guess you could say he really gets down to the nitty-gritty in chapters 4 and 5 especially, and even in chapter 6. Chapter 4, those first few verses, verses 1 through 3, he gives some instructions for a Spirit-filled life. He talks about walking worthy of the vocation or the experience that we've been called into. He talks about walking with lowliness. He's talking about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking less of self and more about God. More of God and His values. Somebody said the person that looks up to God in humility never looks down on others. Humility works both ways. If we are humble before Him, we will also be humble before others. And he's talking about unity, that oneness in this chapter, and humility is always a step toward unity. He talks about meekness and gentleness. In other words, removing the rough edges, things that a demeanor that may cause people to fear to speak or deal or connect or communicate or relate with us. He instructs us. By the way, there's several instructions here going to come in chapter 4 and 5. It comes in the other epistles where he just says, put on this or put off this. And the pronoun you is understood. It's not there. It's the invisible indication. But There's some things for us to do. The Holy Ghost does not do it all for us. The Holy Ghost will help us, but we are the ones that have to walk in meekness and gentleness and in humility with long-suffering, forbearing. In other words, make room, give others room for faults and failures. And if we can handle that correctly, unity will be preserved. And in verse 3, he says, the way he words this, of course, is so wise because it comes from the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But the first word in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's work to stay unified. Got to work at it. A family to stay unified, a workplace, a church. He said endeavoring. In other words, we're going to put some effort to it. We're going to have to put our shoulder to the wheel. It won't all just come easy. Endeavor to keep, and notice how the phraseology, the unity of the Spirit. Sometimes we talk about the spirit of unity, and that's right and good, but Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the kind of unity the Spirit has, the kind of unity that God has and wants, that's what he wants us to have. A little later in this chapter, again, another familiar setting, verses 12 and 13, he talks about for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry. Verse 11, let's go back there. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the reason he does that is for the perfecting of the saints. This was God's strategy. He provides gifts of ministry. He calls them gifts of ministry to individuals. And here he listed evangelists and prophets and apostles, pastors and teachers, in other words, leadership, and that they can be a gift. The role of the evangelist or the pastor or the teacher, any of these things mentioned here, they are gifts to the church according to the word of God, but he intends for them to be in turn a gift to the church by equipping members to be able to serve the Lord so that his purpose of seeking and saving the lost is fulfilled. He talks about the edifying or the building up of the church. So here's what he wants. For the perfecting, and the word there is equipping or completing of the saints so that the work of the ministry can be done. And, of course, we know that the word minister and ministry in the New Testament is not so isolated as maybe it's been made in more modern times where it's a licensed minister or somebody that has a label and a title as pastor or preacher. This ministry here is service, and all of us are ministers. All of us are servants in this kingdom of God, and so all of us do the work of the ministry so that there is the edifying, and that is the building up of the body of Christ. And in verses 17 through 24 is where he starts giving an exhortation to put on the new creature or to put on the new creation. And then in the next several verses, 25 through 32, and there is so much good in this, you know, it was so tempting not to camp out on any one or three, a set of three verses in this book of Ephesians. But he tells about what will, in verses 25 through 32, what happens when we put on the new life. And the video described it. Instead of lying, we are truthful. We speak the truth. Instead of being angry, we are in control. And he even says in verse 27, do not give place to the devil. One translation said, don't give the enemy a foothold. And he talks about stealing no more and all the way down to be kind, one to another, and tender-hearted. In chapter 5, the first few words, our theme align with those first few words of chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers. And the word there is imitators. Be imitators. Be imitators of God. So, you know, perhaps tomorrow as we start our day, we could think and even pray. God, I want to imitate you today. I want to imitate you. So if we would imitate, think back over today, would there be any differences in relationships, our connections, our responses that you made today had you been imitating God? And if you were imitating God, you already feel a sense of fulfillment that I have done the right thing. I have imitated the Lord. Be ye followers, following him as dear children. And then he talks about what that would look like in the walk of holiness. In verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. That word is walk cautiously. Sometimes when we're needing advice or when we're trying to make a decision, that can almost put up a red light and a stop sign to us, and we don't walk at all. He said, walk circumspectly. Here's what I see. He said, don't stop at a red light here, and neither should you push it to pedal to the metal and just see all green light. See caution light. Walk circumspect. Keep walking, but walk carefully as you make that decision or as you create that relationship. Being followers means to walk in holiness. And he talks about the joy of our salvation in 17 through 20. And then in the last portion of Ephesians 5, he uses the marriage relationship to portray the relationship of Christ and his church. Think about this. God chose something very basic to life, the marriage relationship, to be one of the greatest witnesses and facilitators to revival and evangelism, to seeking people. They can, according to God here in Ephesians 5, they could look at a Christian-based, Bible-based marriage, and that would be a witness to them about how God loves his church and how his church loves him. Our marriage, those of us who are married, our marriages can be a facilitator for someone that is seeking God. And when they would understand and read and be referenced to this section of Scripture, they would say, I saw in that couple the kind of love that Paul is talking about here that Christ has for his church. There are many reasons our homes and our marriages are very, very important. But one of them is right here. The Lord told Paul, he said, I'm seeing marriage as an example of my relationship with the church. And a marriage can be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, the concluding chapter, he deals with a spirit-filled domestic life, our family and our children, and even our employment. And then the famous section, chapter 6, 10 through 20, he talks about spiritual evil and spiritual warfare. We really are in warfare, and I don't have the time tonight, but you could take your own time and read back through Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And it gives us the armor of the Lord that we could put on. And that armor is powerful. And this God that we serve is powerful. And that armor will work. You can pray that armor on. You can read it. You can believe for it. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God? It's real. It's alive. It works, folks. Let's stand together. As part of that armor, he talked about prayer. And he says, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. Of course, he wasn't saying prayer is the only form of communication and the only words that come out of our mouth. What he's talking about is a consistent life of prayerfulness. That it's not unusual for us to pray. And I know that that is a thread in this church and a thread in your life. And make it so that there is prayer always. We should pray when there is tragedy. We should pray when there is need. We should pray. But there are other times that we should pray. At all times, he said, praying always, praying without ceasing, he says in another book, without ceasing to pray. In other words, let it be a consistent thing in your life. And again, we know it works. Let's thank the Lord together for his word. Lord, I want to thank you for the covenant plan that we've been included in. It's a privilege to have been adopted in. I realize that I don't fully understand or comprehend the measure of your grace and mercy. We do thank you, though, for your forgiveness that allowed that middle wall to be broken down. Thank you for your instruction, Lord, and how to walk this Christian walk. We bless you and we thank you for the power and the effectiveness of your word. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. And God bless you. We'll see you back on Sunday to worship and praise the Lord. Greet one another. Have a good rest of this week.